Well, for our time of the word this morning, you can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Let's open up to Matthew 24. Now, about a month ago, there was an incredibly strong earthquake in Venezuela. First one registered 7.2, and then it was quickly followed up by a 7.5 on the Richter scale. We receive videos of buildings fall down, high rises collapsing, and widespread devastation. Death toll is nearly 5,000, 17,000 injured, 25,000 made homeless. Amazingly, though, on the same day, on a different fault line, there was a 6.9 earthquake struck off the shore of Japan, triggering a tsunami warning. In fact, this was the culmination of a string of earthquakes around the globe. In the week of June 19th, the USGS recorded 93 earthquakes, a magnitude of 4.5 or greater, which is rather unusual, an earthquake swarm around the world. And like clockwork, days after these earthquakes, videos and articles started popping up asking, is this the end? Are we near the end? And there's a contingent of prophecy teachers and end times focused ministries that will often identify, you know, any global catastrophe as a sign of the approaching end, earthquakes, wars, famines. The problem, though, is now our world is globally connected, and so there's always some disaster going on somewhere, and so therefore the end is always near. The end is always being forecasted, but still has not yet come. While most stop short of setting dates, they still teach Jesus is coming soon. Just look at all the signs. Look at the birth pangs, just like Jesus promised, right? But is this right? The thing is, this type of reaction has been going on for centuries, where in every era, there's natural disasters, there's wars, there's famines. And in every era, there are many who believe these are the sure signs Christ is coming any minute now, but the end has not come. Is that right? Are we meant to look to current events and disasters as signs of the approaching end? When you hear of earthquakes or wars, it's part of you wonder, okay, is this it? Are we getting there? Is this the end now? Especially all this conflict surrounding Israel and Iran. That's got to mean something, right? Isn't this what Jesus said to expect before the end? But at the same time, you know, people were saying all these same things 40 years ago. And they were wrong, so what gives? What are we to expect? And what did Jesus really say about things to come before the end? And then how, therefore, shall we live? Confusion and misunderstanding abounds, but it doesn't have to, because Jesus did speak on what to expect before the end, and he spoke clearly. And our goal this morning is to try and figure that out. So again, if you haven't already, Matthew 24, as we resume our study of the Olivet Discourse. This is easily the longest and most substantial prophetic word the Lord gave, sharing with his disciples things to come before his return. It's Tuesday of Passion Week, and as the Lord leaves the temple, he floors his disciples with the prediction that pretty soon not one stone will be left upon another of the temple. And that confused and confounded the disciples. They didn't know what to do with that. So as they leave the city and ascend the Mount of Olives, they stop, they get him alone, they ask him some questions. Two main questions captured in verse 3. They ask him, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And the answer Jesus gives in response is known as the Olivet Discourse. And this is also the fifth and final long message Jesus gave, recorded by Matthew. In many ways, Matthew has saved the best for last. Certainly, this is the most intriguing message of the Lord, because everyone is captivated by the mystery of the future. Jesus doesn't reveal everything, but he does say much. And like I said, we want to make sense of his prophetic words. Now, we've already done like two overall introductory messages to the Olivet Discourse. And if you weren't here, I would really encourage you to go online, get those, listen to those, because they build the framework for understanding the Lord's words. There is plenty of disagreement over how to interpret this prophecy. So we need to figure out where we land before we get into it. And we did that. In short, last time we made the case that in the Olivet Discourse, Christ is functioning like that Old Testament prophet, where he's giving one unified prophecy that has two horizons, one near, one far. And so it's wrong to interpret the Olivet Discourse as being entirely fulfilled in the past, in AD 70, when the temple is destroyed. But it's also wrong to regard AD 70 as irrelevant. Rather, we argued that the events of AD 70 were a real, near, initial, partial fulfillment of many of the Lord's words, functioning like a preview or down payment. The destruction of Jerusalem was like a type of the day of the Lord. But the greater day of the Lord is still to come, and that initial fulfillment is meant to anticipate and prefigure the greater, full, final, far fulfillment still to come. So we concluded that no, AD 70, it's not the end of the story. It does not represent the coming of the Son of Man or the end of the age. But we do want to appreciate the events of AD 70 when that temple was destroyed as a real preview, a dress rehearsal of the greater day of the Lord, showing us a little bit what that final day will be like. Now, with all that in mind, while the events of AD 70 might be a typological fulfillment of the Lord's words, the full and final fulfillment is still to come. There is a yet future sense to the Lord's prophetic words here, and that is what we are after. So that being said, it's finally time for us to just dive in and start expositing the Lord's prophecy verse by verse. We're just going through Matthew, and here we are. We're getting close to the end. This morning, we'll tackle the opening section, verses 4 through 14, which we might label the birth pangs, because that's how Jesus identifies this time, the birth pangs. Yes, much of what Jesus predicts here was previewed in the events of AD 70, but still to come is the full and final sense of these words. There will be a yet future time of tribulation ushering in the true end of the age, and so we want to see what Jesus had to say about that. So let's read first, just get you acquainted. The beginning of his message, the disciples ask a question, a couple questions. Here's what he says, verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. You'll be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Clearly, these are serious words depicting a troubled time on earth. You see a description here of global catastrophe, war, death, destruction. The fitting title Scripture uses of this time is the tribulation. But things only get worse because what Jesus describes here is merely the beginning. Now, before we dive in, we do want to make one important clarification. I think many Christians are not quite precise in their interpretation of these words. They hear Jesus talking about earthquakes and wars and famines. But these things have all been going on the past 2,000 years. But as Jesus says in verse 6, he says, "These things must take place, that is not yet the end." And so they reason that, you know, in these verses, Jesus is not talking about that future tribulation, verses 4 through 14. No, here he's telling his disciples what to expect in the long age in between, before he returns, before the second coming. And then only in verse 15 does he switch and start talking about the tribulation. This is an important interpretive issue because many take verse 14 as like a special mission of the church. Have you heard this? Verse 14 again. He says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. And perhaps you've heard this verse being used in the context of global missions as a way to motivate the church, like, hey, we got to get out there. We got to send missionaries to every nation. We got to go to every unreached tribe, because only when all the nations are reached will Jesus return. It's like, we got to do this. Now, look, we should seek to reach all the nations with the gospel, even those unreached, of course, per the Great Commission. It's just that has nothing to do with verse 14 here. Rather, I believe some Christians are simply mistaken in how they take these verses. Here, verses 4 through 14, the opening of his message, he's not talking about the entire church age. Rather, he's giving signs of the beginning of the end of the age, a specific time known as this future seven-year tribulation. Just think for a moment. Like, in one sense, everything we just read, that's been going on in the past 2,000 years, really all human history. He says, you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. When has that not been true? In the roughly 4,000 years of recorded human history, historians can only identify 268 years where there's not some war going on the planet. Same goes with earthquakes. The USGS estimates that several million earthquakes occur every year, at least 15 being 7.0 or greater. So when has there not been earthquakes in various places, or famines, or persecution, or false teachers? So look, everything Jesus says here, it's been going on since the fall. But if that's all he's talking about, it seems rather trite. It's kind of like a pointless prophecy. The disciples ask, what are signs of the end of the age? And the Lord tells them, hey guys, at first, expect business as usual. Just the same old, earthquakes, wars, famine, things since the fall, just 2,000 years of nothing new. You can probably already sense the Lord's words carry a much greater gravity. These are not mundane predictions. There is a unique character to this future time of tribulation. And while it is true, earthquakes, wars, famines, they're not unique. But what sets them apart in the tribulation is their size and scope. Jesus describes a time of truly global upheaval that the world has never seen. And so regarding these opening verses of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is giving signs of how the tribulation will begin. In other words, signs of the beginning of the end. When he says in verse 6, these things are not yet the end, simply means there's more to come. It will come quickly. The rest of the message tells you what else must take place. But when these signs begin in verses 4 through 14, well, that end phase, the tribulation, has begun, and the end will come quickly. The interpretive key for making sense of these words is found in verse 8. Verse 8. It's where he says, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. I think you all know birth pangs signify the labor before childbirth. We're at a church where it seems like a new baby is born every other week. So I think you all know well birth pangs. Like for a baby the size of a watermelon to exit your body, there has to be some quick rearranging of muscles and bones. It's actually pretty amazing, the biology of childbirth. And because of the curse, though, that's now painful, so I'm told. I mean, that process starts with contractions, that the body is convulsing and rearranging things, but it's a distinct phase of pregnancy. We call it labor, and it happens at the end. Labor is painful. The pain of labor intensifies, and once it starts, there's no turning back. It's a process that will only end one way, the delivery of a child. And by the end, the pain will be so intense, makes the pain at the beginning seem like a massage. Again, so I'm told. But the only silver lining is that after this labor comes delivery, the birth of new life into the world. And it's very telling the Lord chose this as the analogy for the tribulation. This is the time period that gives birth to the age to come. And after all, do birth pangs signal the beginning of pregnancy? No, they signal the beginning of the end of pregnancy, labor. They signal the final stage that comes with intensifying pain right up until birth. And so it goes with the tribulation. There's always been earthquakes and wars and famines since the fall. But the whole point is that in this future tribulation time, the pain will be like nothing before. Calamity will strike on a global scale and will be unmistakable. And much like labor, when it starts, it only gets worse. It doesn't get better. It'll become worse and worse. Worldwide destruction will amplify such that by the end, you think none would survive. In fact, isn't that what Jesus says down in verse 22? What does he say? Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. There's a different tenor to his words. It sounds pretty serious. But the tribulation has its own silver lining in that it will end. The labor will end and will yield the coming of the Son of Man, the end of the age, and the birth of the age to come, the kingdom of God in the world. Last thing I'll mention to drive this home is that this phrase, birth pangs, was a loaded term. The Old Testament and the Jews in between the Testaments frequently spoke of the birth pangs of the Messiah. It's all the trouble they associated with the era before the Messiah came. It's all the same things: earthquake, war, famine, persecution. So when Jesus speaks of these birth pangs to this Jewish group, understand before a Jewish audience that this is a loaded phrase, loaded with eschatological, meaning end times, verbiage. This is what to expect before the very end. He's evoking a familiar expectation that before God's kingdom is birthed into the world, there will be an unprecedented time of trouble. It's what all the Jews actually were expecting. They just didn't know it was going to be the second coming. But look, every time now there's a war or an earthquake, you do not need to wonder if this is the end. It's not. The end will begin with these birth pangs. When that time starts, it will be unmistakable because they come with certain signs. And that is the point of these opening verses. Jesus here gives his disciples the signs of the beginning of the end. So now we can look at these with clarity that we might not be caught unaware. Let's do that now. We put it all together. We find here six signs of the beginning of the end. Six signs of the beginning of the end. It begins with, number one, false Christs. Back to verse 4, false Christs. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." You see how Jesus begins his response to his disciples with a stern warning. He says, "See to it." That word, just one word, translates, you know, watch out, be aware. It's a call for eyes wide open, because the time Jesus speaks of will be one of widespread deception. So he says, "See to it that no one misleads you." And that term for mislead, planao, the word from which we get planets wandering in their orbits, means to wander, to go astray. It's used of sheep straying from a flock. Here, though, more so speaks of sheep being led astray from the flock by a false teacher. Like Jesus said elsewhere in Matthew 7:15, he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." God's people have always been threatened by false teachers, nothing new. But Jesus is speaking of a future time when the level of deception will be through the roof, which is why he says not a few, but many will come in his name, and they will mislead, not a few, but many. It's even worse, though, because here Jesus says to watch out for not false prophets, but false Christs. They will come in his name, they will claim to be the Christ. Remember, the word Christ is just the translation of the Greek word for Messiah. In all the turbulence of the tribulation, many will claim to be the Christ returned. And many people will be so deceived as to believe them. History has witnessed this only occasionally. The second century, Simon Bar Kokhba. More recently, Sun Myung Moon, the founder of the Unification Church of Korea, claiming to be the Christ. But just imagine a time where dozens and dozens of people around the world claim to be the Christ, and they gain a huge following. People believe them. You might think at first, that sounds crazy. Who would believe all these people claiming to be the Christ come back? But you have to remember, in the tribulation, a couple things. The restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is taken away. And also, that you have the proliferation of demonic deception, leading to false signs and wonders, false miracles. Jesus says that down in verse 24. There will be a supernatural deception. So it's not normal. A supernatural deception will be at work. Satan is the father of lies. The tribulation will be his golden age. Thankfully, it's short. But he will even give his authority to a singular antichrist, someone who comes in the place of Christ, is what that means, who will deceive many. As for true disciples of Christ, though, in every age, watch out, beware, don't be so naive. You test all things by the truth. Look, you don't need to fear. The armor of God is all you ever need to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, now, then, whenever. So do not be deceived. And as Jesus will go on to say, the real return of the real Christ will be unmistakable. You don't need to listen to anyone else. He's going to tell you what to expect. But even now, don't lower your guard while understanding that this time of tribulation will be one of unmatched deception. The first sign, false Christ. The second sign, wars. In verse 6, he says, you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now, like we said before, wars do not signal the end. Human history has known nothing but war since the beginning. But unprecedented conflict on a truly global scale will set apart this tribulation period, where world war does not signal the end, but it will signal the end time has begun. Revelation, in fact, tells us that these end times actually begin with a false sense of peace, where this Antichrist figure makes a covenant of peace with Israel. But it's short-lived, and under his dictatorship, the world quickly descends into global war. We got a taste of world war, I think, in World War II, to where about 60 sovereign nations participated in that conflict one way or another. Only a few saw direct fighting, though, and the more you think about it, people all around the globe, many people didn't even know war was going on. Their life went on as normal, untouched. But in this tribulation time, no one's life will go on as normal. We've witnessed this four-year war between Russia and Ukraine, seeing what warfare is like, how terrible it is, how disruptive it is. Just imagine living in those places where at any moment you might lose power, you might be forced to flee, might be struck by a bomb. So you're always living in a sense of dread and fear. Now just multiply that across all the nations, and you're getting a sense of this war. No one will be untouched. But Jesus still wants to give his people courage. So he says in verse 6, see that you are not frightened. Like, why not? It sounds frightening. Why shouldn't we be? Well, he does add, he says, these things must take place. A very powerful phrase. These things must take place. Communicating what? Divine sovereignty and divine necessity. He's reminding you that, don't worry, God has a plan for this whole world and all of human history, and it culminates in the coming of his forever kingdom. Nothing's going to derail that plan. This tribulation time certainly feels like total anarchy and total disruption, the world spinning out of control, but it's actually not. God is still fully in control. He's not disturbed. He's not shocked. He's not panicking. It's all unfolding precisely as he has ordained and as Christ has predicted. And as things happen, just as the Lord says, you even get the further assurance that the end of the story is just as certain. And that should encourage you. And so for you who hope in his return then, there's no need to fear. Not now. Not for those saved in the tribulation. That this God will set all things right. He will safely deliver his people to this kingdom, even if they must pass through the veil of death. It's something all believers in all ages should keep in mind. Now, a third sign would be natural disasters. Natural disasters. The end of verse 7. He adds that there will be in various places famines and earthquakes. As if worldwide war wasn't bad enough, you pile onto that natural disasters in various places. The Lord mentions specifically earthquakes. And again, there are thousands of earthquakes each year. Most, not much trouble. But did you know that the Richter scale used to measure earthquakes is logarithmic? What that means is a magnitude 7, it's not one time, it's 10 times more powerful than a magnitude 6. Magnitude 8 is 100 times more powerful than a magnitude 6. We get about one of those a year globally. Magnitude 9, extremely rare, 1,000 times more powerful than a magnitude 6, which kind of explains back in 2004 that magnitude 9.1 struck the Indian Ocean and created a tsunami that killed 250,000 people. So with that in mind, now imagine the magnitude 10 or 11 or 12 earthquake. The world's not going to cope. Whenever there's a disaster in one state, like back in the day with Katrina, all the other states rally, pitch in, send support, but what if there's a disaster in every state at the same time? From where is the help going to come? After the pandemic, you all know how fragile our supply chain is now. It does not take much to disrupt it. And it's one thing to fight over toilet paper, it's another to fight over food. And unsurprisingly then, Jesus adds here famines. There have always been famines, but when you combine disaster plus war, food will grow truly scarce on a global scale. And I think we all know nothing brings out the worst in people than that fight for survival. Just to keep things piling on, the parallel in Luke 21:11, Jesus also adds plagues. So like we lived through COVID-19. We saw that dress rehearsal. You already have a sense now of what this would look like on a global scale, amplified, something more deadly. We get a sense of what this would be like. But you put it all together. War, earthquakes, famines, plague. It's all happening globally and concurrently. Not good. What will the death toll be? But again, verse 8. It says, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. What Jesus has described so far is just the beginning. It's minor compared to the rest of the labor the world will go through before the kingdom of God is born. For now, though, there are a few more signs of the beginning of the end. Sign number 4 is persecution. Verse 9. It says, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. And you'll be hated by all nations because of my name. This fourth sign applies specifically to disciples of Christ. Natural disasters are going to affect everybody on the globe, but obviously this fourth sign only applies to believers, of persecution. The Lord says you'll be delivered to tribulation. That word tribulation, thlipsis, it simply means to crush or to press, to squeeze. And it's used generically to talk about any type of trouble people go through. But you can see why Scripture uses this overall as the term to signify this whole time period, the tribulation. In fact, down in verse 21, the Lord will use this term to speak of the second half of this time. He calls it a great tribulation where the whole world is truly squeezed under God's wrath. Here, though, Jesus mentions believers being pressed into persecution. Now, keep in mind, even for us who hold to a pre-tribulational rapture, countless others come to salvation during this time. The tribulation is a time of great evil and unbelief, yes. It's also a time of unprecedented salvation. But these new converts around the world will quickly pay the price for their newfound faith. There's no place of refuge. As the Lord says, all the nations will hate you and deliver you to tribulation. It really seems like people detect God's wrath is being poured out on the world. In hardness, they refuse to repent and take out their rage on those who call on his name. Like Jesus says, this will all happen because of my name. But as believers are made to suffer for Christ's name, that also gives them the opportunity to witness Christ's name. And again, that's what Luke says, or rather, what Jesus says in the parallel, Luke 21:13. He says, this persecution will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. And he says, don't worry, you'll be given words to speak in that day, in that moment, by the Holy Spirit. He'll give you words to say, and God will enable your bold testimony and courageous witness of Christ, even if it costs them their lives. And for many, it will. Verse 9, he does say, they will kill you. Darkness has always hated the light, but in that day, there will be nothing more to stem the darkness. The restraint is taken back. There will be a tidal wave of persecution and martyrdom. In fact, you see this pictured in Revelation 7, where in John's vision of heaven, he sees these countless saints, myriad of people around the throne worshiping. They're clothed in white robes, washed white in the blood of the Lamb. And John wonders, like, who are these people worshiping? And the elder tells him, these are those who have come out of the tribulation. In other words, tribulation martyrs. And there's more to come. But they prove that it is better to fear God than man. Man can kill the body, yeah, but only God can save the soul. And those who love Christ more than their own lives will gain eternal life. Like, we know that time is still future, but it's still fitting for you to consider today. That would you take your faith in Christ to the grave? You got to ask yourself that question, would you? Is his name worth bearing rejection, scorn, shame, even death? Do you really believe all this? I pray the Lord would give you the courage and the faith to be like Stephen, the first martyr of the church, who was greeted by the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Sadly, though, in that tribulation, many professing Christians will prove to be more like Demas, who loved this present world and denied the Master to save his own skin. And that leads to the fifth sign, which is apostasy. The fifth sign of the beginning of the end, apostasy. Verse 10. The Lord says, at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. The New Testament frequently warns of apostasy, this falling away from the faith. That term there is, in verse 10, is scandalizo, to scandalize. Really means to stumble, to stumble so as to fall. The Lord warned of this in the parables of the kingdom. Even now, many people, he says, are like that seed sown on rocky soil. At first, they appear to receive the word with gladness, but then the Lord says that as soon as a persecution or affliction arises on behalf of the word, it says immediately they fall away. They do not have a firm root or genuine faith. And if that's true in the lesser persecution of this era, how much more true will it be in the far more intense persecution of the tribulation? Hence, Jesus says at that time, again, not a few, but many will fall away. This is just the consistent picture of the tribulation. Before Christ returns, this great apostasy takes place. For example, over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul tells the church what to expect before the real day of the Lord comes. What's going to happen? He says in verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you. He says, for it will not come, the day of the Lord, unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. You get that same picture in Revelation 13. In fact, really, that the rise of this figure, man of lawlessness, Antichrist, is really tied to this apostasy. Because as he comes to power, he makes all worship him as God under threat of death. That really seems like that's how many Christians are martyred or put to death. That's also seemingly how many false Christians fall away as they compromise. Really, this sounds like a cold, harsh, ruthless time, right? And so it makes sense. He says in verse 12, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. It's interesting how this Antichrist figure is referred to as the man of lawlessness. And like John says, 1 John, sin is lawlessness. I don't think the tribulation will be a time of moral reform. Right? Picture the opposite of a great awakening. It's the great hardening against God and his law, where sin is flaunted without shame. A time of total moral chaos where good becomes evil, evil good to the max. And that really spells trouble for God's people who cling to his word, because the world will unite in their hatred of God and take it out on his followers. Now, apostate Christians will even, back in verse 10, he says, betray one another and hate one another. In this desperate attempt to survive, they will ruthlessly betray their own. We saw a little glimpse of this very tragically among the Jews in World War II. In that desperate attempt to survive, some Jews opted to work for the Nazis as police in the ghettos, even participating in loading up fellow Jews into trains to be shipped off to concentration camps. Look, in the battle to survive, man will be reduced to beasts, all led by the great beast. But it's no wonder Jesus says love will grow cold. Like, don't expect a lot of goodwill during this time. But in context, this makes verse 13 make perfect sense, where he says, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And it's not saying that our perseverance earns or secures our salvation. No, salvation is entirely a grace gift of God to his people. But we know Philippians 1:6, the God who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He loses none of his sheep. But we also know that the means of God's preservation is your faith, your perseverance. And so, at the same time, you must hold fast the faith. Those who apostatize give final proof that they were never true sheep to begin with, while those who endure to the end gain final proof they really are God's own. This is another important reminder, even for us today, that you should go through life with full confidence in God to save you, to secure your salvation, to never let go of you. You should not doubt that. He will preserve you, while at the same time knowing he does so as you persevere. And so you must, with all earnestness, hold fast the faith without wavering and be secure in your hope in him. Every Christian needs to heed the words of Christ to the church of Smyrna. It's in Revelation 2. Where he said this church was about to undergo a type of tribulation. He said many of you will be imprisoned, some of you killed. So what should you do? The Lord tells him in Revelation 2:10, his message, be faithful unto death. You may not escape death, just be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. You really don't need to fear the first death. We all pass through that veil. The second death, that's what this is about. That's what makes this worth it. There is a second death coming, an eternal death forever under God's wrath. But those in Christ, by grace through faith, as they are preserved and persevere, they're secure in life. They receive a second life, an eternal life, this crown of life. That's our hope. You need to remain steadfast in that hope. You should be confident in that hope. You should be sharing that hope with the world around you. In fact, despite all this persecution, this will still be a time of massive evangelism or witnessing. And that is the final sign. Number 6, worldwide evangelism. One more sign of the beginning of the end, worldwide evangelism. Verse 14 says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world, as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Like I said before, many missions organizations just misunderstand these words to mean that, hey, once we evangelize every last tribe, then we usher in the second coming, then Jesus can come back. Well-meaning, just a little mistaken. Look, that's something we should do anyway, per the Great Commission, so we should do that. But no, Christ's return is not contingent on worldwide evangelism in this age. Christ's return is contingent on worldwide evangelism in the tribulation. This verse squarely belongs in that future tribulation. And during that time, God will provide several global testimonies of the gospel. Like for one, you've got the testimony of all believers alive, witnessing around the world during that time. Second, Revelation 7 teaches you've got this group of 144,000 Jewish believers who are sealed and protected during that time, and they witness of the gospel. Revelation 11 says there are also two very special witnesses, these Lord's servants who work signs and wonders testifying of Christ during this time to the world. And then lastly, Revelation 14 envisions a final supernatural testimony where, this is right before the end, an angel in heaven is pictured as preaching the gospel to every nation, this last chance offer to worship Christ before he returns and is too late. And so it's actually remarkable that this time of tribulation is one of unparalleled deception, but it's also one of unparalleled evangelism, that finally, every nation will be reached. Everyone will hear. Not everyone will believe, because Satan's deception will be at its greatest as well. But the gospel will not be hidden. You see, God's final grace to this rebellious world before he comes in judgment. And we'll stop there at the end of verse 14 as the Lord continues. But already, this is a lot. We've covered a lot of ground, and it's pretty heavy. It's somber and sobering to think of the fate of this world, where God's wrath will be justly poured out as he prepares to usher in his kingdom of forever righteousness. But before that, there's more to come. Remember, everything Jesus said here, it's just the beginning. Everything we just read through, it's just the beginning of the birth pangs. Far more desolation will come before the end, and we'll see more of what that looks like next time. But for now, though, just the last few minutes, there's one more thing I want to do. I want you to see just how consistent this picture is across the New Testament. It's the same thing everywhere. And so a little bit of time left. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 6. End of the Bible, you can find it. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 4 and 5 pictures Jesus. He's this lamb. He's in God's heavenly throne room. And he takes this scroll. No one was found worthy to take the scroll, break its seals, but this lamb standing as if slain, he's worthy. And so he's going to take this scroll. This scroll represents the title deed of the earth. And Jesus is finally ready to reclaim the world, to return to rule and reign. But before he comes, he is going to pour out judgment on the earth. And this happens during this 7-year tribulation period. But these judgments come in many waves. Revelation talks about these 7 trumpet judgments, 7 bowls of wrath. They're very severe. But first come these 7 seal judgments. What's that? Well, you've got this scroll that he takes. Picture a scroll rolled up. And then 7 times it's sealed with like a wax seal. You've got to break the seal to keep opening the scroll. 7 times. So Jesus takes this scroll, this title deed to the earth, and he's going to break its seals, open it so as to reclaim the world. But each time he breaks a seal, it pictures judgment being poured out on the earth. And so now I just want to read through. Let's read through these 7 seal judgments. The first, the beginning. This is how the tribulation starts. And I want you to notice how profoundly parallel this is to everything Jesus just said in the Olivet Discourse, because it's the same thing. They're talking about the same thing. So you see for yourself, verse 1. Apostle John sees this. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. I can only quickly summarize, but this first rider represents the Antichrist. He sits on a white horse, just like Jesus, at the end of Revelation. He carries a bow without arrows, because at first he conquers in peace. He conquers peacefully, but it's a false peace, and he is a false Christ. Verse 3, when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So after this false sense of peace comes what? War. Just like Jesus said, global war breaks out. Verse 5, when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like the voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for denarius, 3 quarts of barley for denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. What's that mean? Just another way of depicting famine. A denarius was a day's wage. It's like paying $100 just to have a piece of bread to live. This is famine, just like Jesus said. Verse 7, when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. You see how more natural disasters follow? There's famine, there's disease, war, even wild beasts. In total, killing a fourth of the population. Verse 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who were to be killed even as they had been, would be completed also. What's this? Fifth seal, persecution. Specifically, martyrdom. The fifth seal judgment is martyrdom. Countless saints are killed, yet they're safe and secure in heaven, needing only to wait a little while longer for Jesus to finish what he started, to return and finally set everything right. And then finally, verse 12, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? We'll stop there, but you can see this last seal is total planetary upheaval through a great earthquake, just like the Lord said. Many more die. They get a sense that God's judgment is coming upon the world, but with satanic deception, they refuse to repent. But again, Revelation 6, it's only the beginning. It's just the first six seal judgments. The seventh seal telescopes into seven trumpet judgments, which are worse, and the seventh trumpet judgment telescopes into seven bowls of wrath poured out in the world. And those are even worse. That is right at the very end. This is the day of the fierce wrath of God and of the Lamb. What's the point? What do we learn? At the very least, this God is righteous and he's not mocked. Not for long. Although he has allowed man and Satan to persist in their rebellion against his holiness in this world, his patience and his mercy will not last forever. They actually have a time limit. There will come a day when God will righteously judge all who do evil and persist in rejecting the gospel, rejecting his son. And the picture Jesus gives here is that day of wrath is fierce. It's coming. There's no hiding from it. There's no escaping it. It will consume the whole world. There's a lot more to say about things to come from the Lord's message, but already, What is the point? To be ready, to be watchful, as the Lord will say, yes. To be faithful, to be not frightened, yes. There's also a sober warning here as we get a little glimpse of what God's wrath will actually be like when it falls upon the world. But knowing that even that pales in comparison to the wrath of eternal judgment, which is also coming. Man, in his sin and rebellion against a holy God, is destined for eternal wrath. Romans 1:18 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And you must know that on your own, you have no hope to escape this wrath. It's coming for all who have sinned. That's everyone. But there is provided one little way of escape, one small gate of mercy open just for now, found only in Christ. And those martyrs of Revelation 7, they found the small gate, the narrow way, as their robes were washed white in the blood of the Lamb. This God is holy and fierce and just. At the same time, he is also love, truly. And he proved it. And before his wrath fell, he sent Christ to provide this way of escape. And this Savior, Christ, the Son of God, came. Why did he come? To be a wrath bearer. That's what he did on the cross. He hung there, not just dying a physical death, but he took the equivalent of our wrath in hell on him on the cross. He came as our wrath bearer to suffer in our place. And now by means of his death and resurrection and finished work, you can be forgiven of all of your sins, all of them wiped away, no wrath left. He drinks the cup in your place, and you can be saved. We say that, you hear that, saved? Saved from what? Saved from wrath. Saved from God's just, holy wrath that is your due. But if you would humble yourself, deny yourself, submit yourself to this Savior as your Lord, your Savior, you can be saved and enter his kingdom. This same gospel will be preached to the whole world in the future, but you should heed it now. The day is coming, as we read, when the wicked, they won't call on God, they call on the rocks and the hills to cover them and shield them from the wrath of the Lamb, so hardened in sin they are. But I pray that you would be those who do call on the Lord. You call on his name. You long for his return. You wait expectantly for his return, knowing it means your final deliverance and the birth of the kingdom into the world once for all. So may we be those who anticipate this Lord, look to this Lord, and pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's make that our prayer now. All right, God, as we open up your word this morning, we encounter verses that are heavy and sobering. As we see a glimpse of the end of the story, the end of this world. And though it is somber and terrifying, at the same time, it is just. From the first flood to the last, you do no wrong when you judge. You are holy and righteous. You do no wrong. Shall not the God of heaven and earth do what is right? And you must vindicate your holy name and your people. And you will with your wrath, which is only your right response to sin and evil that we have produced into the world. You will set things right. And for evildoers, it means judgment. As we think about these things, we need to recall that should be us. That is our lot, our due, our wages. Wages of our sin is death. Well, help us also to remember and marvel at your love. Despite all this speak of judgment, that in your great love and mercy toward your people, you sent the only means of escape possible, the ark of Christ, who died on the cross to bear our wrath, pay our entire penalty that we will never taste an ounce of the cup of wrath of God, that Jesus swallowed it all for us. We will only know the cup of blessing, the cup of your table, this supper with the Messiah we will enjoy. Well, what glory there is for us who believe in him. Even that we do not boast, your grace abounds, but I pray you convict us all to seek this Christ now, today is the day of salvation, and thereafter to remain firm in our faith. We need not fear any of this. You will hold on to your people, preserve your people, The kingdom awaits. We need not fear. Help us also, though, to persevere, holding fast our faith. May we sense the gravity of these words and be serious, a sober people, sharing with the world our hope, not silent, not running and hiding, but letting the nations truly be glad a Savior has come. Time is short. It's all short. It's appointed for men to die once, then comes judgment. And so just sober us. May we live joyfully but seriously as we long for these things to come. We look for Christ who will make all things right. Help us to be faithful to him. And we do pray that he does come quickly and reclaim this world. We long to be with him. So preserve us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.